I just said that Chai Yisora has three chapters, and they deal with very important parts in the life cycle. Deals first with the death of Sora, then the chapter 24 deals with the wife, choosing a wife for Yitzchak, and chapter 25 begins with the life of Avram after the death of Sora. And these stories are brought down primarily for the many, many lessons that can be learned. I mean, these are events, we'll say, which are not above normal, supernatural people. This is the life cycle that happens in our day. What's so significant and so important? Yet, like all the narratives, it's Maisa Avos Simin Labonim, meaning the acts of the fathers are Simin Labonim as a sign or a teaching in the direction that we as their descendants should follow. And it's interesting what one can learn from these chapters. We'll see first chapter 23. The Torah describes, seemingly, in the first sentence, that the life of Sora was 127 years. These were the years in the life of Sora. So again, we find a strong emphasis on years, years, and years. In fact, it separates each aspect, 100 years, 20 years, and 7 years. And like Hirsch says, that this is peculiar in the sense that we always find that the Torah never records a woman's age. That seems to have been a privilege even then. But the Torah doesn't record the age of a woman. So why? Because for the genealogical, for the generations, they go, usually the chronological order of events would be from the fathers, because they go after their father in name. But in addition to that it records the life of Sora, so it must have found something important that we could learn from it. When it's necessary, it would tell it. There's something of great importance. And also, if you notice, the sentence begins, Vayiyu Chaye Sora, and it was the life of Sarah. It doesn't say Shnei Chaye Sora, years in the life of Sarah, till it gets to the last part of the passage where it reiterates and repeats and says Shnei Chaye Sora. They were years in the life of Sarah. So what is the idea of Chaye Sora and then years in the life of Sarah? One would think that it should read Vayiyu Shnei Chaye Sora. The years in the life of Sarah were 100 years and so on. So he says, no, the Torah was very definite in choosing the language. Chaye Sora, it wants to tell you that the Chaye Sora, the life of Sarah, was 100 years and 20 years and 7 years. There was certain significance to the 100 years and to the 7. The Chazal say that these three numbers represent three periods in the human life. The childhood, the mature youth. 7 is the childhood, 20 is the mature youth, and 100 is already the older age, the completion of the old age. So he says the best way that a person could say that the life was a total life lived to perfection is by saying that none of the time, that no day was wasted, that each period a person accomplished that which he was supposed to accomplish. Now, that's the expression, like we say, somebody was bo bayomim. When he becomes old, we find Avram Zaken bo bayomim. Bo bayomim means he comes with his old baggage of days. The baggage meaning that he accomplished everything that he was supposed to accomplish. And the Chazal tell us the following here, that by Sora, she took the beauty of her childhood with her into her womanhood, and the innocence of the 20-year-old girl she took with her into the grave, meaning that her whole life she possessed the beauty and the innocence, bas kuf ke bas chof. In the beauty and bas chof, he says, like the innocence. Now, he wants to say an interesting thing here. The innocence of the 20-year-old, he says, how far to our advantage contrasts with our days. He's saying how far we could learn from something here, because we're trying to learn from each pasuk. So he says, what could we learn from this? Now, we say the beauty of a 7-year-old and the innocence of a 20-year-old. Now, we wouldn't speak about that. We'd say the innocence of a child and the beauty of a 20-year-old woman. That's how we would look at beauty and innocence. Yet you see, the Torah looks at it differently. The Chazal tell us that the 7 stands for beauty, and the 20, he says, stands for innocence. Now, that would seem to be the other way around. He says, let's take innocence. Well, he says, innocence means, presupposes, that the person had an opportunity to do guilt, if he wished, but he was able to conduct himself through these various obstacles in his life and to remain pure and innocent. A child is born, of course, without sin, but it's not a question of innocence of a child. The child is pure. Pure of a child because a child has no corruption within him. But the term of innocence, that could only be when a person has temptation, when a person has various obstacles placed in his path and he's able to overcome and not to succumb, then that person is called innocent. So that innocence would be if the person is mature, if it's a 20-year-old girl and she still has the modesty and the purity, so that modesty and purity comes from her innocence because her nature is such, perfected, that she's innocent. Whereas beauty, true beauty is the child, because the child doesn't have to use any makeup, the child doesn't have to prim and pray. The child is the true beauty. So the child's beauty comes from the inner spirit that's able to show itself. So Sora had, when they said beauty, they used the term of 7 years old. And when they spoke about innocence, they used the innocence of 20. So it says, all of this she possessed in her old age. She brought this along. She didn't live that day, and that day is lost. The idea is a person is supposed to, he's supposed to fulfill that day, live that day to its completion, bring that day along with him. And then it emphasizes Shnei Chayei Sora. This was only years in the life of Sora, because the life of Sora is not the physical life, as we'll see later. The life of Sora is the soul and the spirit. The sojourning here in this world, the 127 years, this was a phase of years in the total picture of the life of Sora. That is what Hirsch interprets the first sentence. Now the Malbim speaks out, also stops on this point, and he says, Sora was, what does it mean, the lifespan of Sarah, the years of the life of Sora? So he says the same idea. He says the essence of life is really the life of intellect and of serving God. That's human life. The life of sense and instincts, he says, is the life of cattle. So the verse emphasizes that all her years were such years of life which can be known at the time of death. At the time of death, you could then reflect and see how were all the years of sorrow spent. Were they all years of life, of innocence of life? So that's what he says. The years of sorrow were such that at the time of death you were able to see Me'ashana, you could never know, really, until a person ready, Bobayomim, until he comes to the end. You can't tell how her years were lived. Then he brings down also an interesting medrash, which is new to me, a thought. He brings down that Sora's life, meaning the life of Sora, meaning that it was complete. Because Chazal tell us that God knows the days of the upright. Just like they are upright, they are total. So are their years total. That means that Tzaddik lives his full life. And they bring you a proof from the years of Sora, that Sora lived her entire lifespan, and she didn't die before the time. Now, he says, according to this, it's difficult to understand the Talmud that says that Sarah did die before her time. It said she was punished because she was very angry at Avram Avinu. She said, give me children, Chamosi Alecha. She's very angry at Avram Avinu. I gave you, she was angry at him. So because of her outrage, what have you done to me? So Sora, we say, was a certain punishment. So how could they turn around and say, Shnecha Yosora, that was a tzadekis, and she didn't die before her time? When she screamed at Avram, the Gemara says, that she called him to account when she said, Chamosi Alecha. So the screaming at Avram, so this is an idea, that was wrong. So I just want to conclude. So the Malbim says, how could you correlate both of these things? They seem to be contradictory. So he says this idea, whenever someone dies before his time, his uncompleted years are given to a follower of Torah who overrules his own nature. Because a person who is goes in the way of Torah, a student of Torah, a follower of Torah, overrules his own nature. Therefore, nature is given over to him. But if Sarah would have renounced her natural impulse by not challenging Avram at that time, she would have been added years to her life. I mean, she could have been worthy of having years added to her life. So she was righteous in the sense that she lived out her entire predetermined lifespan that she was supposed to live out. But he says a tzaddik or a student of Torah has the opportunity to be given extra years to live longer than he was really supposed to live. And Sarah forfeited that because she let her emotions overcome her. They controlled her. Now it said that Sarah died, and Avram came. The next pasuk, it said, Sarah died in Kiryat Arba, in Eretz Knaan. Avram came, lispeg l'sora v'lifkeisa. He came to eulogize Sarah and to cry, lifkeisa. If you notice, the chof is a small chof here, and the word lifkeisa, and to mourn her. You notice the word lifkeisa, this chof is small. So Hirsch ventures to say the reason why the chof would be small. Now, normally, and the Ramban also says the same interpretation, normally a person first cries, his emotion is to cry, and then he would eulogize. First reaction when you suffer a loss, so the personal loss that's there, the sentimental loss, a young person with what happened to them and so on, and then they would eulogize. But by Avram here, it says a little bit different. By Yavo Avram, lispod l'sora. He came first to eulogize Sora, and then v'lifkeisa, and then to cry. Well, because one would say that Sora lived a full life. So therefore, what was the great loss? You know, you say, atoiz gilev d'yarn, when a young person passes away, so the bechiah, the crying, is greater. Another person, they say, well, the person had his time here in this earth and so on. But by Avram, he was maspit first Sora. He first thought about lispeit l'sora. What did Sora mean to the world? Forgetting Sora living here a little longer, but what is the world lacking when Sora has been taken away? So this hespit brought to bechiyah, brought to the cry. But the crying per se was not a crying that would be, you know, the natural reaction, we'll say, at the love of Sora, at the loss of Sora. Here, Avram withdrew. That's the idea first of Bechiyah. Now, it also uses the language Vayavo Avram. Avram came. Where did he come from? So here again, Hirsch says Vayavo Avram, lispod l'sora v'lifkosa, that the word Vayavo means to privacy. He came into his own tent. He didn't wear publicly his mourning. Publicly, Avram did not show this as much as he showed it privately. Like we've spoken in the past, that the Kohen Gadol is really supposed to show his grief, not supposed to show his grief publicly, because he represents the kingdom of God, which is eternal. So Avram really showed the grief privately. And this is the greatness of great people, that they're able to control their emotions. They're able to control their emotions. And it's wrong not to cry. Obviously, it's wrong not to cry. A person has to be able to cry. But sometimes a leader has that responsibility of publicly, you know, putting forth one face. But on the other hand, inwardly, he comes to cry. So Avram retired. That's the way Hirsch learns. Vayavo Avram. Avram retired. Lispod l'sora v'lifkosa, in order to eulogize and to weep for Sora. Now that's the idea of Vayavo, because they asked the question, what does it mean Vayavo? He came, where was he? All of a sudden they find themselves here in Hebron, and Avram came. Where was he before? So therefore, the way Hirsch in one interpretation of the Ramban is, that doesn't mean, of course Avram was with Sora. But it doesn't mean that he came from some faraway place. But Vayavo Avram, meaning Avram came into his room, into his chambers, lispod l'sora v'lifkoso. Or like the Ramban said, he went into the tent of Sarah. Others say And that's the Medrash that you may have heard, that Sora died when she heard about the Akedah. And Avram was in Be'er Sheva. And he came from Be'er Sheva to Chevron. So it bothers the commentators, what was he doing in Be'er Sheva if Sora was in Chevron? Doesn't make sense that he went to Be'er Sheva. So they give all kind of different answers. The Malbim says that really Sarah was in Chevron, and God so happened that she should be, made it, that she should be in Chevron at that time. It was Bashert because she was going to be buried there. So therefore it so happened that she was in Chevron. He says there were three reasons. Although Abraham dwelt in Be'er Sheva, it happened that at her death, Sarah was in Chevron. That means that she either, the reason was because she should be available for burial at the site of the four couples. Secondly, which is Chevron, where the spirit is linked with the body, the supernal with the nether world. Chevron is supposed to be the place where we find the Kabbalah, that the spirit is linked together with the body. That's the holiest place in here. And also it should be in land of Canaan. In the land of Canaan, where she was supposed to live there. That was the gift that was given to them. So it so happened, from the Malbim it seems, it so happened by chance that Sarah happened to be in Chevron. Hashem brought her there to Chevron, so she should be able to be buried in the Moras HaMachpel. So here we see that events happened in the background. It wasn't just that an old woman died and she was buried in Chevron. But there were reasons behind this. There are many lessons that one can learn from this. Now, getting back to lessons that one can learn, so the Ramban says at the end of this chapter, he says, we know that Avram went ahead, and Avram had difficulty in purchasing land from the children of the Bnei Chet. So why was all of this written? Why did they have to write this? So the Tzipurna wants to say, so the first Ramban brings down, V'nichtevo Zosa Parsha. He says this Parsha was written Lahodiyah, to teach us the Chazdei Hashem, the grace of God with Avram, that Avram was a Nasi Elikim, that he was recognized by everybody as the prince of the Nasi of God, the Eretz Asher Bo Lo Gershom, and everybody called him Adeni. And he didn't have to go ahead and say that he was a sire of the Gadol, he was very great. And the idea of a Gadlo Shemecha, and his name will be great, and his wife was buried, and Nachla Vashem, meaning everything went beautiful for Avram. The reason why all of this is written was to teach us that the blessings that Hashem had originally promised Avram came to fruition. The Agadlo Shemecha, you will be great. How do we know that? Well, the Bnei Ches, he told them, Ger v'teisha v'anechi imachem. He only expected to be treated, he called himself a stranger. But according to the Ramban here, they responded that Nasi Elikim atov isachenu. You are like a Nasi of God. So therefore, you're a prince of God. So that means that Avram was recognized. And also that Sarah was able to be buried in the Moras HaMachpelah. Now the Moras HaMachpelah, Avram knew, was the place where Adam and Chava were buried. In fact, that's why he just wanted the Mara. He didn't want the field. He wanted the Machpelah. Why was it called Machpelah? So there's also a question as what's the name Machpelah come from? The Ramban says, Rashi says, that the name Machpelah means because it was made out of various caves. But the Ramban says Machpelah meant that Adam was buried there. He was too big, so he was like bent over to be buried there. Avram knew in tradition that this is where Adam and Chava were buried, so he wondered to get this field under any circumstances. Under all circumstances, he wanted to go ahead and to receive the Eretz HaMachpelah. So this was given to him for Sarah, so he achieved everything. Another reason, he says, is to teach us Mokem Kfuris Ovis, to know, to teach us the importance that the Jew gives to Kever Ovis, to teach us where they are buried, because we are obligated to be mechabe, to give honor to the place where our forefathers are buried. The significance of a burial place for the Jew. And then he brings down the Medrash that teaches us that this was also one of the tests of Avram. That when he had to, a different idea, that when he had to bury Sarah, and he wasn't able to bury her, he didn't find a place until he was able to go purchase a place. So the Ramban says, fine, so that's the Medrash. Then he brings down the Ibn Ezra, that the Ibn Ezra wants to give a reason why all this is taught, is to teach us the greatness of Eretz Yisrael, l'chayim v'lamesim, to teach us how important Eretz Yisrael is, not only for the living, but also for l'amesim. And therefore, a lot of the credence is given to the acquisition of Eretz Yisrael for a burial place. So the Ramban says, well, what do you expect him to take her out of Canaan someplace else? She happened to be buried there, so he doesn't go for that reason. Because we do find the idea of taking somebody to Eretz Yisrael to bury certain importance to it, but we also find to the contrary. We find the idea that they look down upon people that didn't come in their lifetime, but they only bring them there afterwards. We find that also in the Chazal. So there are two real contradictions to this point. But we do see that an emphasis is placed upon burial. And a reason for that emphasis is that they didn't want to sell a burial place in the beginning. The Bnei Ches, if you know the story was, they had to importune them, they had to beg them. They didn't want to sell the place because, like the Chazal say, that the burial, the custom was that a burial, just like by us, a birth certificate, where a person is born is all important, not where he's buried. By them, the great significance was where a person is buried. That shows that this land belongs to him. That used to be the whole idea there. Even now, by the Jew, it still has that significance. The Jew will live in Golis, the same idea, but he wants to be buried in Eretz Yisrael. The Bnei Ches, the way the Malm explains it, they were ready to give Avram the best of the burial spots. He has an interesting interpretation. He says, one of the laws there, Avram in sentence 4 says to the Bnei Ches, he says, I'm an alien, but a resident alien. So he wanted a burial site that would be a burial ground reserved for the whole family. Now, an alien usually would not ask for a burial site because he doesn't intend to settle there permanently. The person is just passing through, so what does he need a family? On the other hand, a permanent resident would have no need to ask for a burial site because he's living there. It's his homeland. But Avram Avinu says, Ger Vitesha. I found myself here, he says, in a very difficult position. I'm a Ger. On the other hand, so they said, fine, we'll give you the best burial place. So he says, no, but I'd like to have a family place because I intend to make this as a home. I'm a Ger Vitesha. So give me a burial site amongst you that I can bury the dead. Now, I have to bury the dead. Give me, and I want a burial site because I want to remain here. So they had a big problem because there was an ordinance in the land not to give a burial site to an alien from any other land. But they told him in sentence 5, they told him, that's true, you're a great person, 5 and 6. They answered Avram, Shemein Adini, listen to us. You're a prince of God amongst us. All right. And we recognize your greatness. Each person will give you a spot in the best of his burial sites. But we can't go ahead and sell you a place for burial. Why? Because we have such a law. There's an ordinance not to give a burial site to an alien from another land. And that means to give him, you know, to be a family plot. But we can't do this. Although you're a great person, no one would send you to a pauper's grave. We'll give you a place when you need it, but we can't give you a heritage, we can't give you a possession. That's what they didn't want to part with the land. So then Avram said, look, the law is that you can't sell it to me, maybe you'll give me a gift. And then they went back and forth. So the end was that they gave him a gift, and he just gave him the money. They considered like if they were looking for a legal out. But I don't want to go into the back and forth, but what you see from here was how important it was and significant to be buried there. Especially by the Arabs now, they always speak of to be buried, even I hear you hear more of it, they want to be buried in their home, in their land. And the truth is, when a person is buried in there, it's forever. Living in there is not, but burying in there is really forever. Now, the result was that that they gave it to him. And the Malden explains the significance of reciting this chapter. The Medrash on this passage 20, where it says, "Vayokom hasodeh v'amor asher bo l'Avrom v'achuzas kever meiz bnei chetz," the field and the cave that was in the field went up to Avram as an inherited burial site from the sons of Chetz. So Medrash wrote, says that how many inks have been spilled, I'm quoting the language, how many inkwells have been broken in the course of writing the words 10 times the sons of Chetz. Meaning that you see the Torah going again with Bnei Chetz, again with Bnei Chetz. Why did they have to go through it all? Why didn't they just write that he purchased it from Bnei Chetz? So he's like saying, the Medrash like saying a Sefer, when he's writing a Sefer Torah, has to write every letter in detail. So how many pens have, you know, a pen wears out and breaks. How many pens have been broken? Or how many inkwells have been spilled as you were writing the Bnei Chetz? Like, what importance does that have? So it says, and this is a Medrash to teach us, they all quote this, that whoever audits in detail the transaction of a righteous man is if he fulfilled the Ten Commandments. Now, they give an interpretation to that, but when we take it literally, it has a strong meaning. If you audit in detail, that will say the transactions of a righteous man. You'll say, what does this have to do with Torah? It says that this person stood in his store all day and he sold for a penny candy. So what is so significant? But this is the transaction of a righteous man. We'll say if a righteous person, if you'll depict or you'll describe every aspect of his day, the way he conducts himself in business, the way he's careful for every penny, that it should be an honest penny. So in essence, what you're doing is you're writing a living Torah, because you're taking the mitzvos of the Ten Commandments and you're showing in practice how these mitzvos are filled, how these mitzvos are carried out. So that's what the Chazal tried to tell us. The way Avram told Bnei Chetz, the way he went back, the way he conducted himself, he insisted on paying money, he insisted on paying the entire amount of money. He didn't want any favors from them. He didn't fool them. In fact, at the end, supposedly, he got fooled. He bought the whole field, he bought the cave, and he gave them more money, it says, 400 shekel, which was an extremely large sum. Now, then he goes into some aspects why he believes the Torah went to such detail in this chapter. He said that Avram endeavored to implant in the hearts of the nations, of all the nations, a great cornerstone principle of faith, and that is belief in the survival of the soul after death, and belief in a future reward that will come back to both body and soul. And then we quote the passage from the book of Daniel at the end, when he says, "The bodies slumbering in the dust of the earth shall awake on the great day of judgment, come to everlasting, some to everlasting life and some to contempt," meaning that there will be tchiyas hameisim, the righteous will rise up in their robes, the physical bodies in which they will robe during their first lives. Consequently, it says, it is necessary to prepare for the body of the dead a distinguished sight, a choice location for his grave among members of his own family and among righteous men when they rise up. For he said, as we know from Tanakh, that the wicked is not supposed to be buried near the tzaddik. All right, this is the Jewish concept of kever avos. He says, but all this was strange to the sons of Chetz. They thought at that time that the dead will never live again. There is no judgment or keeping of accounts in the pit, you know, the expression, and burial services. It serves only to take care of the immediate situation, to spare shame and avoid putrefaction. Indeed, he said, subsequently they would actually vacate the grave. I mean, among generations later, you plow up a grave and you build a high-rise apartment, right? But in Judaism, of course, the grave remains holy because the soul and the body will again unite in that place. But as a result of this experience with Avram, he says, which became widely known, including that he paid for this grave such a great sum of money, The true belief was established among them. He made clear to them that complete human beings take of this world only the 4 cubits of the grave. Hence, I am an alien resident, he says, in the same sense as I'm a stranger with you, meaning I'm a stranger with you, but I'm an alien resident in this world, because the body will not take much more than this. And he tried to teach them the whole idea and the belief in the resurrection of this, of the body, and also of the eternal life of the soul. Now, they didn't share this belief. They considered a temporary grave to be sufficient. So they said, bury your dead in the choicest of the graves. He says, why do you need an inherited burial site? They made a big deal about owning a burial site. That was only to show they were citizens of the land, but not basically for the eternal, you know, concept of the soul. So he says, all this Avram clarified for them in the course of the transaction, teaching, expounding, and laying down the cornerstones of our faith. That's what he means during the, that is what had been made clear during the negotiations, can be compared to the Ten Commandments, which expounded our faith, including that there is reward and punishment. So the way he interprets this Medrash is that what was so fundamental about the ten times mentioning B'nai Chais, because from the 10 mentions of B'nai Chais, the back and forth negotiations, Avram was able to present the entire belief and the cornerstones of our faith. So that's very significant. It wasn't just a sale. But I don't think we have to go as far as the Malbim. I think if we take it literally, and in fact the language of the Medrash says, whoever audits the transaction of a righteous man, it wasn't because, as I said now, that he taught them and exposed them to the principles of our faith, but the fact is the emphasis on the transactions of a righteous man. And this was a question of money. And you see two people here. You see B'nai Chais scheming at the end to outwit Avram Avinu. And you see Avram wasn't interested in any bargains. He wasn't interested in any gifts. He wanted to pay for the land. The point was to emphasize that he wanted to own the land. We also find a similar thing by the Beis HaMikdash. When David captured Yevusi, he captured the area of Yerushalayim. Yet he insisted on purchasing the land where the Beis HaMikdash was. He could have taken it from Urni Achiti because the other one was only living there, in a sense. He was renting it because David had captured through war the whole center of Yerushalayim, like we learn in Shmuel, that David captured the Yevusite area. So why did he go to buy from him from Urni Yevusi? But the idea is that we don't want any claims on the place of the Beis HaMikdash. A person doesn't look for any shortcuts when it comes to a place or something that is extremely significant and holy to him. These are all lessons that you could learn out from the transactions of a righteous man. And basically what it means is that the Ten Commandments come to life. So what I'm saying only is that the Malbim interprets this Medrash on a theological level, meaning that Avram used this as an opportunity to teach them the important lesson of the living of the soul and the resurrection. That's the way the Malbim uses it. But I'm saying from the language of the Medrash, I think it has a much more down-to-earth aspect, that the transactions of a holy man, meaning that a person who is honest, the way he transacts his business. These are just a few of the lessons that one can derive from this chapter. On the end of, it says that Avram Avinu went and married concubines, and then he sent away. He sent them away. The sons of the Pilakshim he sent away. In chapter 25, it says there in the beginning that Avram married another woman who was called Keturah. All right. So Hirsch just says that the fact that Avram married again is not so surprising when we remember that he lived 35 years longer than Sora, more than the average length of, that's almost a life in itself. So therefore, it wasn't so surprising that he went ahead and he married another time. Now, the Malbim interprets that idea of Avram marrying again having also some spiritual lesson or significance. It says Avram continued to take a wife. What is the language? Vayosef Avram. He interprets Avram continued and he took a wife. A little different than Hirsch. Hirsch says he took a wife again. Interpret it more figuratively. Vayosef mean a continuation. So the Malbim says the following. He says, it's an interesting idea. He says, just as a tree has leaves and barks and bark and seeds and fruit. In the human species also you have the heart and the fruit, which is the very choice of humanity, for the sake of whom the tree was at all planted and because of whom this creature is named. Man is named. That fruit is small in number in comparison with the leaves and the bark. When you look at a tree, say the world is a tree, so it gives out leaves and bark, come from the tree, grow on the tree, the bark grows in the tree, the leaves grow on the tree, the fruit grows in the tree. But the fruit, he says, is small in number compared to the leaves and the bark. In mankind, he says, there are nations and peoples who live in accordance with the natural pattern of life. And these exist, the ones that the natural pattern of life, he says, they exist for the sake of the fruit and the treasured essence, the special quality of mankind. So he says, therefore, taking out, the whole world was created on account of it. In fact, the Gemara says in Brachas, I mean, if the Jews would be Osin, Klal Yisrael would be Osin, Ritzeinu Shel Mokim, would live in the highest level of spiritual life, the way Adam was supposed to live at that time, the whole other world would the prophets say. The other nations will come and they will plow your fields and they will serve you and they will be happy to serve you. Not because they will serve you because you'll be enslaving them. The whole idea of the enslavement doesn't apply here. For example, if a great scholar, a venerable sage walks in, everybody, it's a big schus to be able to do this for him, to do that for him, to do this for him, to put on his coat, to do anything. You're a slave to him? It's not a question of slavery. Yes. So it seems that the highest level is really serving the special quality, the one who possesses the special qualities of mankind. So he relates here the following. The same was true of Avram. Besides having Yitzchak and obtaining for him a suitable mate, so that through the two of them they would be able to continue to bring this special quality, and that's what he did in chapter 24, to find a mate for Yitzchak so that Klal Yisrael would be able to continue. He also brought forth leaves and bark for the protection of the fruit. So the idea was later, after Yitzchak was already provided for, and he was going to marry, and he's provided for, Avram had more children, more humanity. And what was the more humanity? That was like additional leaves and additional bark on the tree to help serve the fruit, to protect the fruit. So he's comparing the other nations, because if we're looking that the tree will not be eaten away, but it'll be a perfected tree, so then the other nations, the bark isn't ashamed to serve as a barrier and as a protector for the fruit that grows. They feel this is his duty. So Avram felt a necessity, he says, of bringing forth additional children, because he had to go further, he says, there is a bark that precedes the fruit, as is usual in the natural process. Then there's also the bark that comes after the fruit. The bark that precedes the fruit, that was Ishmael. The bark that came after the fruit, that was these sons of these wives and the 12 or 13 sons, Palakshim, that Avram had at this point. So he says that was the idea of Avram realizing. We find the same idea. It says, in the morning, and when a person is young, he should have children. It says when he's older, if possible, he should have children, because he doesn't know which one will be the true child, which one will carry on the name and fulfill what his hopes and aspirations were. You could never tell. You never tell. So this is the same idea with Avram. You know, it's a lot of times you have to have a lot. Well, he knew that Yitzchak was there, but there was a reason. He also had a reason for it. He had a reason to be able. Avram wasn't only concerned for his personal family. Avram was concerned on a broader scale for for the Av HaMoedim to bring the world to its perfection. So he not only had to provide the new thing of the Malbim, not only he had to provide, Avram felt a responsibility to provide for the fruit, to provide a fruit, a Yitzchak. He was also responsible, felt a responsibility to perfect humanity in the sense to have bark and to have leaves in addition really to the fruit, because he looked at it from a broader scale, not only as Klal Yisrael, but also Av HaMoedim Goyim Nisaticha. That's what Avram was called, the father of a multitude of nations, because the world was made not after Adam's time, when Adam failed. He would have been Yisrael, it would have been provided for, but Adam failed. Then when you had a Klal Yisrael, you had to have the other nations subservient and recognizing and serving Klal Yisrael as the master. And Avram felt this necessity. Now it says again in sentence 5 and 6 that to these concubines, he made very clear the relationship. It says his essential offspring, like we said, was Yitzchak. And he distinguished him from the others in that he gave him all that he owned. Yitzchak had said before, and earlier in the chapter, that he gave Eliezer a letter that all the possessions will belong to Yitzchak. And here again, it repeats in sentence 5, Avram gave everything that he had to Yitzchak. But to these sons of the concubines, he went ahead and he gave them possessions. He gave them other kind of possessions. He gave gifts. Gifts means that they had no call or no claim against his possessions. It was an outright gift. Now, because they really were not his sons. Yitzchak was his son. They were not his sons. Therefore, he sent them away, it says, so in order that they should know not to inherit part, that they have no inheritance in the land. Now, the Medrash says that the gifts that he gave them was the shame Tuma, the name of Tuma, the name of defilement. And everyone wonders, what does this mean? He gave them the name of Tuma. Why should he give them the name of Tuma? So here again, the Malbim gives us an interesting thought. He says what it means was that Avrov gave what is not fit for keeping, but only for giving away to others. Tuma means that they would be able to use celestial forces in nature. So he knew that the other nations, the bark and the trees, like he says, are subject to the national order of growth. That they grow according to what nature is. The fruit perhaps grows according to your schusim, but the bark and the leaves grow according to the natural order of growth. So he passed on to them the way that the names which control the natural system and the means of which power is derived from a constellation and a star. This is what he passed on to them. So in a sense, he passed on to them the spiritual science, the spiritual aspect of the physical science, not necessarily the names of Aveda Zora. It's called Shem Tuma because it speaks of the servants under God, how to worship the sun, but to understand the sun, to understand the physical parts of nature. The way they learned it, he gave them the laws and the rules of science to be able to predict, who knows, the farmer's weather almanac, to be able to predict what nature is going to be like and how one is supposed to conduct himself. That's what he gave them over. And this makes a lot more sense, because otherwise, why should he give them the Shemus of Tuma? I mean, what is he helping them, or why is he helping them? But if we say Shemus of Tuma, mean Tuma only in the sense that it's not the supreme pure force of God, but it's other forces in nature, he gave them to understand the forces of science. So this was the significance of Avram marrying again. Not that he just happened to marry in his old age, but he married again for a purpose. And also in the way he conducted it, this is important too. How did he conduct his division of his property, the division of his inheritance? He was very well assured. He made that way that it shouldn't cause after his death. He sent them away in his lifetime. He was able to prepare everything that it should be proper. Now it said here that Avram died. It says by Yikru, when Avram died, by Yomas Avram, the Seva Teva. Notice sentence 8 says, by Yigva, He expired, Vayomas Avram, and he died, V'seva teva, Zokein v'soveya, meaning in good old age, Zokein v'soveya, satisfied, Vayeyosef elamov, and he was gathered together to his nation. Now, what does this mean, Zokein v'soveya? It means he lived a full life. But it says also he was satisfied. There are very few people, does a person die satisfied? Very few people that you find that way. The Ramban makes note on the significance of dying satisfied. Let me just quote from the Ramban. He says, his interpretation is, one would think, like we find in Tanakh a few times, but he says, this is Sipur Chazdei Hashem B'Tzadikim. This, in a sense, tells us of the mercy or the gift of God amongst the righteous, that they possess this healthy, strong character, that they don't go looking for more. They don't need more. They don't have a taiva for more. They were a person, he says, otherwise, not like other people. Other people, we say, oyev kesef, layizbe kesef. There's no end for his desire for money. A person never dies, it says, v'chotzi taveso, having fulfilled half of his taivas, half of his longings. If you have $100, you always want $200, $200, $400. We know all the midrashim that are spoken about this. But a tzaddik, it says, dies soveya, because the chesed of Hashem is that this tzaddik does not desire Maisris, excessive, extra things. Now, the Medrash explains a little bit better. It says, well, how does God do this chesed? What kind of, I mean, how does this relate? How does the tzaddik learn this? So he says, Mar elahem tzaddikim matan schorim. Hashem shows them in their life the matan schar that they will receive in Elam HaBoah. Now, where does God show them the compensation that they'll receive in Elam HaBoah? And therefore, all of this stuff doesn't mean anything. Where does he show it to them? But the idea is that if a person is a tzaddik, so he sees the spiritual, and he is able to appreciate the spiritual significance of life here. We also sometimes, when we sit and we study something, or when we daven it well, or when we do a mitzvah, we feel a certain ecstasy. This kind of a feeling, this glorious feeling, is what the tzaddik, many, many fold, multiplied, appreciates. So therefore, there's nothing here really that is significant. We know that the older a person gets, the less tivus he has. I mean, this morning I was telling the boys, that I walked before class, oh, you know, they have a Dunkin' Donut place in Baltimore, and why can't we get a Dunkin' Donut place? I said, you're right. I said, what does a Dunkin' Donut taste like? He says, oh boy, I have it in New York. They have so many Dunkin' Donuts and it's so delicious. I said, you know, it's a funny thing. I said, the last thing in the world that I want is a Dunkin' Donut. I mean, I don't even begin to have the taiva for a Dunkin' Donut. I'm, of course, not the tzaddik or the pasuk here, but there are a number of things I can live without. I could even live without Chinese food, believe it or not. I don't have taivas for these things. Now, but you take a desire, but you take a youngster, and there's a, I mean, he wants a Dunkin' Donut. I mean, and God forbid if a person would go through his lifetime, he's in the 20th year, and he passes away without a Dunkin' Donut. He never visited New York, and he never was able to get a Dunkin' Donut, so he dies with this taiva. You can't say he's full because he's missing the Dunkin' Donut. But if you have a tzaddik, we'll say, who through his life learns to appreciate, you know, the significance of that which is luchnias, that which is spiritual, so he doesn't die with a hunger for a donut, but vayomos zokein v'saveya yomim. He is satisfied and full. That's what he says. But the idea is to point out, mar elohem letzadikim, God throughout the life shows this tzaddik what true schar is, what true compensation is. The righteous learn. How did they learn this? Not that they have a prophecy that reveals itself to them, but by in Torah, encompassed, inherent, in Torah and mitzvahs, you have that strength from Torah and mitzvahs to teach a person the significance and the importance of life. That's why we always emphasize the idea of Torah towards tefillah. We've spoken about this a number of times, I think, in Yom Narayim time. Torah is called Chaye Olam, eternal life. tefillah is chaye shah, is for something which is limited to this world, to pray to God. Of course, you could find a spiritual higher moment from it. But Torah, in comparison, teaches you or gives you chaye elam, eternal life in this world, and it's able to influence your whole perspective and your whole outlook on this world. You're not functioning in the same world of the Dunkin' Donuts. You're able to go a little bit higher. So, I mean, it's not like when you pray for God, you want something. You want health, you want this, you want... You pray to Hashem. It's a tremendous madrega. A person puts his faith into Hashem. It's a madrega. I mean, it is a, of course, tefillah, I mean, speaking in general, a levai, let it be a gift of God that we should begin to be able to pray as one can pray and to achieve that which he can achieve. But that's tefillah. But Torah is that much greater in that, that Torah is able to give you a whole different outlook on life here and on eternal life. And that's Zokim v'Svayomim. So this Avraham Avinu had, and we know that he had this because, as the Malbim said earlier, this is what he was preaching to the Bnei Ches, the whole idea of eternal life. And by them, this burial spot isn't important because it's just part of getting rid of a body for a while and so on. But by a Jew, there's a whole different concept to life. So that's by a tzaddik. A tzaddik is zeche for that. When we look at people and we say they must be so deprived because they don't have all of these luxuries. You know, look at righteous people. But the emes, they don't even notice it. They don't feel it. You'll walk into a house of a tzaddik and go, you see, he doesn't have, I remember the years when I was a young student, I went into Rabbi Cutler's family, we were dealing with something. So I saw the two chairs didn't even match. You know? I mean, the last thing in the world, I'm sure he couldn't describe me what kind of chairs. Or there was an old rabbi, a venerable from Ezra Sturin, Rabbi Henkin, who was known for his sitkas. So he lived and didn't even have a broken chair, so somebody sent him in a whole furniture. He made them take it away. I mean, he didn't even know what it is, what appreciate, who needs it. It has no significance, but we have no desire for it. It's not that it's a pity on them. They lack this. Sometimes we look at a big family. Can I know that people are on the light and they have a lot of children and they have to live in a small room and they don't... But you see such joy and happiness. They don't even miss it. They don't. It's not that we have to feel bad for them. We picture ourselves in their circumstances and then we feel bad. But it's not that they don't miss it, they don't feel bad. And a real tzaddik doesn't feel bad either because it doesn't really mean anything to him. It doesn't mean it. We've said this many times, but this is what the Ramban says. Ramban says, this is a chesed of God. We have to thank God for this gift that we have the opportunity, each person by keeping the Torah has the opportunity to get this perspective of life and to find satisfaction. So when the question comes up, how can you find satisfaction in your life? Otherwise it can't be, unless you're taking it with you. I mean, the person has to leave everything here. So of course he had it nice when he was here, say, if he did, if he was zeich lekach, but the moment of leaving is, I mean, just picture if somebody has to leave $200 billion and go into Dalet Amis into a kfir. I mean, that's all there was to it, this moment. Beyond, it's not even possible to think about it. And forget, if the person never felt too much for the millions and he knows he's going for the same spirit that he had during his life, the same satisfaction, he's really not leaving anything. And it's given to a person to be able to achieve that.